Hey, it's good to be here this morning. Thanks for a speaker's cabin. It was awesome. There's nobody in there except me. Great.
Where are you going with?
Actually, it's okay. Good to be alone. When you heard a little bit of my story last night, when I started into marriage, I had just turned 20 and started with both feet in the bucket. And when both your feet are in the bucket, you don't know that you're supposed to step over the lip. And you just kind of walk forward and fall down. And somebody was asking me this morning, what's that feel like to be in a position like that? And how did that change you? Maybe you didn't have the father that could kind of walk you through some stuff like that or have help on the front end. What's that feel like now, and what did that do to you? And I would say to you, I need to say this up front, that while that was not a way to start, absolutely not a way to start, God's graciousness is bigger than that. And so if I didn't know how to be a dad and how to be a husband, what I did know was what I didn't want to do. Does that make sense? But I do remember plenty of times, especially Natalie was born right away, so I can remember going to bed at night and nearly being in tears, silently, my wife asleep, and me thinking and just saying, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what I'm doing. And God, if you can't show me tomorrow morning, I'm going to be in big trouble because I got to wake up tomorrow morning, and I got to do this whole thing. And God is gracious, and, you know, he moves, and it gives you what you need, maybe not on the time frame that you think you need it, but I am truly grateful and would never trade positions with anybody. So that being said, this morning we want to take a look at how this mandate to work and to keep now slides into marriage, and it's perhaps the most important piece, the foundation kind of building block. It's interesting, but I spent last week in Park City, Salt Lake City, Utah. I was with a number of other pastors and some of their team members, and we were kind of in this immersion. The whole idea was Sundance Film Festival was going on. And so the little church that was sponsoring this event put us right into the middle, going and seeing films, and then being involved with some people that were very much in the foodie industry, if you will. So they brought in chefs and cooks that we're kind of explaining their story and cooking for this whole crew of guys that were there. We went and watched certain movies, and if you know a little bit about Sundance, you'll know that it's kind of the premier festival for documentaries. I didn't know that, but actually between Cans and, I don't know what the other one is, three of them, this one kind of focuses on documentaries, or at least has that emphasis. So we got to see some crazy stuff that way. But the idea of the immersion was to simply say, Sundance kind of claims themselves to be the place where the cultural emphasis begins for the year. They're going to determine culture for that year and what's going on, popular culture. And I think that's probably a little heavy-handed. I'm not so sure that that's exactly how it goes down, but that's what they claim. The immersion was to say, okay, they're trying to tell story. They're trying to tell story, humanity, a whole bunch of different issues, and as pastors, we have the best story. What could we learn from them in the telling of story? So that was the emphasis. And I think it was good. It was a good exercise. It takes a lot of effort to try and kind of wade through everything that's going on in culture, but here's what I would put forward this morning for you guys. The very fountainhead of culture for all the world, across the board down to the smallest societies, is family. That's really the fountainhead of culture. It is the building block for everything that's going to happen in a social sense. And as the family goes, you can watch, that's how culture is going to go. Now, you can't disconnect yourself from that. That is not to say that you have a family. So you're in the middle of this. And I want to speak to that specifically. God set the whole thing back up, set it all up in Genesis, back in Genesis 1 and 2, And he essentially creates us and says, you're to bear my image. What I tried to say to you last night was, we want to tell the truth about who God is. We want to be an accurate representation of his character. I think that in my day and age, the apologetic for Christianity was really a very modern approach. And that is to say, I will match wits with the world and show you that Christianity is logical. And it's more logical than anything you can put out there. And so there was a lot of emphasis placed on evidence that demands a verdict. You remember that book? Do you remember the sequel to that? More evidence that demands a verdict. That was kind of the modern approach to this apologetic. I'm not discounting all of that, but I'm reaching the conclusion that it's going to be more powerful in this era to present the affective love of God than it is to say, hey, listen, I'm going to be able to cover all the bases and give you an answer for everything that goes on in the world. Well, that has full demonstration involved. You can speak to it, but somebody's actually looking at your life and looking at what you do. Modernity kind of put us in a place where we could disconnect from life and just give you an argument. And that was supposed to win the day. It didn't, unfortunately. And now we have at least a couple of generations, maybe three, that have really distanced themselves from that whole way of thinking. They don't even think that there's a possibility for truth to exist. So trying to match it up with words isn't necessarily going to work. So if I could give you this tension, I really do believe Christians are put in the place of saying, we're the witness to the world, and on one hand is the proclamation of truth. That is the polarity at this end. The other end of the polarity is the very presence of Christ, of God. And the church has swung the pendulum from one side to the other. True? So we watch, for me and the generation that I kind of came up in, we went heavy towards the proclamation side. I told you that my spiritual roots are with conservative Baptists. What does the name represent? Conserving something. And at the day that it was formed, they really felt convicted to conserve the truth. What had happened was the church had swung the other way, including Baptists, to this presence of Jesus kind of thing, and they started to say the truth wasn't nearly as important as what you actually did with people. Now, all mainstream churches kind of did that. It was the presence of Jesus. We're gonna take care of the least of these, and they started to move away from truth. And for conservative Baptists, it was a big swing because now there were missionaries that were denying the deity of Christ or his virgin birth. And they were saying, yeah, we can't support that. So they moved away. And that whole movement was born in rebellion to what was occurring. Does that make sense? But when I stepped into it and could kind of understand the history of it, conservative Baptists were known for what they were against, not necessarily what they were for. And that's a tough way to go if you're going to try and go forwards. Well, in this day and age, we really do need to have equal parts of proclamation and of presence. That's really what God has said. So when we go to tell the truth, we can't not speak the gospel. We can't not say, here's the problem with humanity, and here's God's solution. But we also have to extend forward this affective love of God, that God really does love his creation. And for us, we have to tell the truth for the rest of the world. Just so we're clear, when God speaks to the idea that he will rule the whole of the world, I believe that to be true. And the only instrument he gives for world conquest is the church. There is no plan B. This is the instrument that he's set, he'll use. So that's us. So now we break that down into the smallest or the beginning stages, the building blocks of that, and really what we're left with here is the family. And what I want to say to you is the culture that you build in your family is the most important issue for the world. And we oftentimes don't think of it that way. Most of the time we're just trying to survive. And I understand that because I started with both feet in the bucket and I'm just trying to survive. If somebody would have come and said to me, hey, listen, you're trying to build a family culture, I wouldn't know what to do with that. I was just trying to make it, not build it. So we go back to that mandate and say, God gave us our walking papers. He said, I want you to work and to keep. And that literally means to cultivate, to grow, to build something, and then protect it. And protect it for my image's sake, so that the world will know that I'm God. So the mandate for men in the building of a family is the very basis for all of society. And I don't know that we necessarily capture it, because it is rather that we just get into survival mode. So with that thought in mind, I want to just take a look at this idea of marriage and marriage to a woman, and why God set it up the way he did. So you're going to have to go back to Genesis 2 anyway, just for argument's sake this morning, and take a look at this. We looked at it last night in terms of God saying, hey, it's not good for you to be alone, so I want to fix that for you. And can you imagine Adam naming all the animals, right? I can't imagine that. But man, you've been at it for days, weeks, I don't know. Another one comes by, I'm trying to think up a name, and you're looking and going, man, these things are weird. And then God goes, yeah, it's not good for you to be alone, so you go to sleep. And when you wake up, he presents you with a woman. I would love to know what Adam's response was. I mean, we get that here, but really, was that it? Or did he just go, wow? And he probably didn't understand that the curves, what was that doing to him? Like, oh my gosh, this is unbelievable. But that's what we have. God saying, I'm going to take care of you, man. Here, check it out. So here's what God says. It's not, verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, verse 19, and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called everything, every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And there you have God establishing marriage. And that's all marriage, Christian or non-Christian. This is God's institution. And it comes before the church. And it comes before all of the other agencies and everything else that we're going to do. This is what God establishes as the first institution. So we got to walk through this a little bit. But he says, she's your helper. Okay, so what does that mean? A suitable helper. Well, a wife, I would argue, is the best possible companion for a man. But he did not call Eve a companion. Okay, if he was to say that, then you'd have to really follow the line of thinking and say, well, if God is going to call Eve a companion, then the primary purpose of mankind on earth is fellowship and relational fulfillment. Does that make sense? So, God, you give me a woman because I need a friend. I need a companion. I need that relational fellowship. I'm not saying that isn't me, but that's not the primary purpose, because it's not what he called her. What did he call her? A helper. So what's that lead us back to? Helping with what? Cultivating the garden. It goes back to the work. So there's a primary purpose involved here that we need to understand. There's something at stake here. So that cultivating the garden, I'm expanding and saying, God knew full well that culture was going to be built out of that work, out of this family would come the very foundations of society. So the idea is that she's not first and foremost a companion. She is a helper. Most of us step into marriage hoping, praying, anticipating that it's going to make me happy. And I would argue, along with a very noteworthy author who wrote a book called Sacred Marriage, that God's primary purpose isn't to make you happy, it's to make you holy, set apart a picture of who He is. Okay? So when you step into that kind of picture, I'm not saying He's not going to make you happy, but that's not the primary purpose. He wants to make you truthful about Him and His image. So she's a helper. Helper is used because it places that primary purpose or emphasis on the shared mandate at this point to work and keep God's creation. So now we should just talk a little bit about, should men get married? Yes or no?
Yeah.
Yeah, they should. It's not good for man to be alone. Does everybody get married?
No.
No? Is there something wrong with someone who doesn't get married?
No.
No. But what would have to be in place for that? For a man not to be married, what would you need to hear from that man? Excuse me?
Contentment.
A satisfaction and an understanding that God was not calling him to find a mate. Gary Friesen, been a prophet, Multnomah, for a long time, and he's been celibate his whole life, well into his 60s now. And I asked him this question, and say, do you have the gift of celibacy? And he said to me, no, I don't. It was a fascinating answer, because I'm kind of like, well, why didn't you get married? What's the deal? Now, it's complicated. I would just tell you that I don't know of a more godly man than Gary Friesen. I really don't. Incredible guy. But I think he's less than he could be by being single. Does that make sense? Terribly gracious, very understanding, godly, full of biblical wisdom, one of the premier scholars in C.S. Lewis. Yeah, just crazy, crazy. But when you haven't stepped into that relationship with a woman, it leaves you at a real deficit in a lot of ways. I've never pressed him on it and said, are you in rebellion to God? Why won't you get married? But I've met others that, they celibate. And it's so crazy, but I have discipled a young man who went out to this church plant in Salt Lake City, and he just got married about 6 months ago. And he said, Luke, can we get some time? And I said, sure. Met with Levi, and he says to me, man, this is so hard, Luke. He goes, I don't have any time to do ministry like I used to. I'm married. And I said, uh-huh. Remember Paul's words? He said, don't get tangled up in that stuff. Don't get married, just stay true to the ministry. He goes, yeah, I think I really understand that. I said, yeah, but God's doing a greater work in you now, Levi. It's pretty crazy. But I would argue that you're supposed to be married. And what else does marriage do for a man? It is provision for your sexual appetite. Okay? And if you don't have that provision, it's pretty gnarly. Chew glass, take cold showers, I don't know. God has given you provision for your sexual appetite. It's called a wife. And he was making that. There are a number of places in Scripture that you can go to. But here's what our society generally tells young men. Our society now says to deprive themselves of God's provision for their physical, emotional, and sexual needs so that they can remain as immature and self-absorbed as possible for as long as possible. That's really what society says today. My father's advice to me, I think it was one time sexually, sexual advice, I think I was in high school, but he just basically said, you should try and sleep with as many girls as you can. Well, you get me. I think that's pretty true to society. It was true then. That's the 70s, so we were way into the revolution by that time. But in all of this, God's saying, that's not my plan. I have the family, and it is the fountainhead of culture, and I'll give you provision and a helper, and this is what can actually occur if that happens. So Eve is presented to Adam, and it is with wonder and challenge that he receives Eve. It's a little bit crazy, but women, God has ordained them to be extremely attractive and also very, very mysterious. True?
Mm-hmm.
I'm telling you, I'm in my 35th year, and it's still very, very mysterious. I would have said to you that I would have hoped that by this time I would have figured that mystery out. But I've reached the conclusion that God said, that's not for you to figure out. I created her mysterious, and she will remain mysterious. And it's for good reason, Luke, that you're not going to know all of this. So what does that mean? Well, God wants us as men to learn to give and to serve and to love similar to the way he gives and serves and loves. That's what he wants us to do. So we're made to bear his image. And the main classroom in which a Christian man learns to be like his Heavenly Father is in the school of marriage. Even your relationship with God at this point is seen in this. What does it mean to love a woman who's deeply mysterious? Well, I would say to you that as we try to do that, you will see the parallel to you loving God. God is very mysterious. And there are plenty of times when we're trying to love him and we can't, because we just can't quite figure him out. Does that sound true?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Your logic basically, when you said that God creates woman as a helper, and you also stated that man is created in the image of God, you can push that forward and just say, woman is a helper suitable to help God.
Okay.
And there you go with a mysterious woman, mysterious God. Right?
That's very true. Good observation. It is helping us to learn to love like our Heavenly Father loves. I would say to you that it isn't about necessarily figuring out the mystery. We're always going to be searching for the why. And I think that's true of our relationship with God. But I'm saying, let's let the whole of it wash over us and step into it and say, I'm okay with mystery. I really am. I will never completely understand her, but I want to learn to love her as best I can. Just like I would learn to love God. I mean, I'm not going to completely understand him. I don't know about you, but I'm comfortable with that, with not knowing God completely, with figuring it out. If you were able to figure it out, what would you be? God. Okay? And we're not. Okay? And so God says, here's a very tangible way. You'll see this every day in your life. She will respond this way in this minute and this way in this minute. And they're opposite. They're opposed. It's too mysterious. Now, you got to admit, though, that they are attractive. Right? Here's just a little bit of helpful advice as it relates to attraction, because we all age, and the woman I married 34 and a half years ago is not the same woman. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
This is just a little, probably too much information, but this drives her crazy, but in the evenings, I want to watch her undress to get ready for bed. And she's like, you've got to be kidding me. It's 35 years. This is not a pretty sight anymore. Why do you do that? I said, listen, all day long, I try not to engage in looking at any other naked women. Okay? I really try not to do that, and I try not to have my mind go there. This is the naked woman God gave me. So I'm just reserving all that eye gate stuff for you. Now, I'd like to tell you that I've been spot on with that for 34 years. That's not true. But I really do try to make it an emphasis to leave that mystery in there and say, yeah, I, I get it. Of course, I don't look the same either. You know, I mean, it goes both ways. But you'll find that our attractiveness to women remains, and it doesn't remain with a woman. That's the physical stuff doesn't isn't what's attractive any longer. It may be initially with a woman, but it doesn't say that. And that's part of the mystery of this thing. So it is definitely saying, I'm stepping into this attraction and seeing God's provision and saying that it's pretty mysterious. That's kind of just the setup. So on the next page, I want to take a look at, next page. I want to take a look at this mandate kind of moving through marriage. But we've got to talk about marriage and the curse and a whole bunch of things that way. Are we on the next page? We're not. I'm sorry, you guys. I'm messing me up. We're still on page one there. Point number three, marriage and the curse. Okay, we talked a little bit about this last night, and so I don't know that we have to necessarily walk through the curse again. The curse is found there in Genesis 3, 14 to 19. And Satan's first attack comes where? As you recall the curse and the temptation. Where does the attack come? It's aimed at the helper. So help me here with the logic of why Satan would attack there first.
I think she's weak.
Excuse me?
I think she's weak.
She's weak, but why? Why would she be weaker?
She's focused on her man.
She's focused on her man. Did she receive the mandate from God?
Nope.
No. Okay, so just logically, if you receive orders from the general, and that second in command then passes on to the troops what the orders are, okay, it gets weaker as you go down the line. Does that make sense? It doesn't transfer quite as tightly. I know we work hard at that, but it was Adam's responsibility to communicate the mandate to Eve. And I think maybe he didn't do that too well. Does that make sense? It was just weakened, and of course Satan knew that. So Satan is going to go to Eve and say, is that really what God said? Were you there when he said that? And of course Eve's going to go, no. But Adam said something about that. I don't really recall. So it's definitely the weaker spot. So she's coming after that pretty significantly, or he's coming after that pretty significantly, and she gives in to that temptation. Now, we all know that that's going to be referred to in the New Testament a couple of times. Paul's going to go back to it and say, hey, it was Eve that was tempted. It wasn't Adam. That's all true. But what does that say about Adam when he gives in? He's in rebellion. It's full-on rebellion at this point. It's not really a temptation. But I would say to you that there's the possibility, just the possibility, that when it gets to Adam and Eve says, here, take this and eat it, that he's in full cognizant understanding of what's happening. Meaning, he has a relationship with God, and God's given him this relationship with this woman, and now he's torn in his allegiance. What, just hypothetically, what happens if he doesn't take the fruit? It's hypothetical. Let's just say he doesn't eat.
Marital problem.
Yes. It's a huge marital problem.
And then wouldn't there be separation from the woman?
Yes. So now you're the man. You're Adam. What choice are you going to make? Man, we just hit a really hard spot, didn't we? You're asking me to choose allegiance to God or to this woman. So it's at this juncture that I say, I don't think I'd do any better than Adam. Literally, I identify much stronger once I get this picture. I'd like to think, historically, I'd go, yeah, I wouldn't do that. I'd understand. I wouldn't be Adam. I wouldn't just give in. But now you're talking about an allegiance between, he understood his relationship with Eve at a significant level and everything that that brought to him. And he also understood his relationship with God. But you can see how it starts to get corrupted if you can't keep your eyes on the mandate, on what God has given for us to do. That bearing his image is much more important than a relationship with a woman. Well, I'm a living example of someone who gave in completely to the relationship to the woman and ignored what God was saying to me. So now the curse comes, okay? A woman's curse. There's going to be pain in childbirth. That's a pretty significant curse, is it not? There is going to be pain, and what was seemingly a healthy kind of thing and very normal and not crisis-filled now becomes a very much a crisis situation. Now we don't know if mom or the baby are going to make it, because it's got this whole pain and stuff going on. What's the second half of the curse for the woman? We probably should just turn there. I'm sorry. Better for us to look at what the word actually says, Genesis 3. I'm trying to speed along here so I can get that 9 o'clock in the group, guys. The curse for the woman is found, verse 15 of chapter 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely, that was from to Satan. To the woman he says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What's that mean in English? Okay, so it implies that the man is supposed to be in charge, supposed to rule, and what's going to happen to the woman? She is going to want your body. She's going to desire you.
I wish.
No, that would not be a curse. That would actually be a blessing. But, what it is now is that she is going to want to rule. Okay? Now, is she capable of doing that? Yes. Sometimes, maybe all the time, I'll give in to that. She's capable. I am now just claiming what the word has to say. God says that's not the way I set it up. I think she's got the capability. There are plenty of times when I have made the choices for the family and did not listen to the chief advisor. Didn't go well. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, they have the ability to do that. I'm not saying that that is the inequitable part. I think we are created equal and we have those capacities. The divine inequity has to come in role and responsibility. So we have different roles and different responsibilities. She now has an unwholesome desire to possess and control. It's unwholesome. When she was fixated on helping the man, everything's good. But now God places a curse, and she's got an inordinate fixation. And she not only wants to help, but fix the man. And I can do that better. And that's the curse. All right, so man's curse. Well, man's curse is, here's what's going to happen to you as it relates to life and work and all that stuff. We now take something that God created as recreation, and we have an unwholesome attention to work. And I put in parentheses there, performance. Because that's really what happens, is that now we get an inordinate amount of weight placed on our identity related to work. Does that make sense? What was something that was supposed to be a blessing to the whole of the world and our families and all that now has identity mixed up in it abusively. If I don't make enough money, if I'm not in the right position, my identity suffers. So work takes on too much emphasis. Who gets ignored when work takes on too much emphasis?
The wife.
The wife. Okay. So now you can flip all the way. You don't have to turn there, but you get all the way to Ephesians. And what does Paul say to combat the curse in a marital relationship? Ephesians chapter 5. Men, what are you commanded to do? love your wives. Can you give me a scripture anywhere in the Bible that commands a wife to love her husband? No, you can't find it. Why do you suppose God wouldn't make that equitable? She is hardwired to love you. It's innate. It's in her. It's how she was wired in her role as a helper to be eyed towards you. Okay? And then you have eyes on the work. True? And those two strengths taken to an extreme become your liabilities. And that's what God did. He said, I'm putting the curse in play, and now you're going to get overemphasized on those. So Paul says, husbands, love your wives. And he says to the wives,
wives, love your husband.
Respect your husband. And I just want you to stop and think about it. Have you ever felt, is the predominant deficiency in your marriage the idea that my wife doesn't love me? Or is it, I don't feel respected? You've got to answer that individually. But for me, it's a slam dunk. The curse is played out. When my kids were growing up and getting to the marrying age, I often said to my boys, hey, listen, we know the curse, right? So here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and find a woman who's easy to love. Because that's what you're going to have to do. Now, what would they want to do? What are they more inclined to do? Go find a respectable woman. One that can help a little bit. One that could make some money. One that could do some things. Help me with this thing. It's impressive. I would say that's exactly how I was drawn. My wife is highly independent. I love that. She could stand on her own. She was a fighter. And I love that. Why do you suppose I love that so much? It took me a long time to figure out. But the reason that I love that was because she didn't need me. I didn't have to pay as much attention. Didn't feel as guilty. Yeah, not a good thing. So I would say to my boys, find a woman that's easy to love. Don't go after the respectable part. What would I say to my daughter?
Find a man you respect.
Find a man who's respectable, because you're going to have to respect him. Go find a man that you can love. That's easy. Find a respectable man, it's a little bit different, a little bit painful, harder to do. Side note. Okay. God does this because he always has redemption in view with our relationships here on earth, and especially with our wives. So he's putting the curse in play, but he's got a whole plan. And you can go back to chapter 3, and when he curses Satan, you get your first glimpse of Christ. So this plan is going to work out. But he also knows that if I put man and wife together, curses in play, and then instruction now, if they can live with each other, they can live married, they're going to display to the world redemption. And that's at the core of who I am as God. This becomes the very foundation, the building block of society. It's you and me and our wives. It's not Sundance. It's not the pop culture and the centers of culture. It's right here inside your four walls. You can change the world. And I'm not blowing the sunshine up your skirt. This is the truth. God said, this is where I will make my stand. In your home. As you build culture. All right, let me flip the page here. So the work for us as men related to our wives starts with this ministry of nurture. We've alluded to it in Ephesians 5:22, so we should probably just turn there really quickly. Make it home base for a second. So Paul is giving instructions, and Ephesians, he kind of tells us who we are, the first three chapters, and then what we're supposed to do with that. So we start at verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Therefore, a man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You are now mandated to nurture your wife and to love her, and you're going to fill a Christ-like role in her life. That's what Paul is saying here in Ephesians. So the first concern that you have is her spiritual well-being. Now, I'm not going to give you the hows. I'm not going to say, hey, that spiritual well-being is facilitated by you having family devotions or getting up in the morning and praying with your wife or taking her out on a date night weekly. I'm not giving you the how. I'm giving you the why. God says, this is why I put you in the lead role, because you are to nurture your wife and to show her what Christ looks like. There are other places that speak to this spiritual well-being. 1 Peter, just flip over there. I know I've got you working hard here, but let's take a look at what Peter has to say about this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Well, what Peter's saying here is really crucial. There are there's this whole idea of living together. Husbands are to live with their wives in a single shared life. So if you write nothing else down there, write that down. It's a single shared life. You have to stay very much intentional with sharing life with your wife. I think you're capable of figuring that out. The reminders are that you can't live separately with work or whatever you're interested in, that she never is allowed into that world. And you're going to have to know a little bit about her world, and you have to build a shared life. If that requires you to get up every morning and pray, then do it. If you can accomplish it with a date night, then do it. If neither one of those vehicles work well for you, I'm not saying you have to do that. I'm just saying a shared life is what you're aiming at. There might be some disciplines you can put into play, but you're trying to share life. So the idea here of a shared life, crucial to us. So what do you have to do to share life? You have to spend enough time together to live in one rhythm. Sharing and rhythm become the words that we want to use. I've given up enough information and I know enough to feel like we're sharing this life. And there is an actual rhythm. When I was new in ministry, the common drumbeat of a crisis and contention in our family life was, Luke, you're never home. You're always out. And I was involved in youth ministry, and it was true. And I was running and gunning. Three kids at home, and a wife. And this was, and finally, in desperation one day, she stood in the kitchen and just beat on my chest and cried and melted into a puddle at my feet, just saying, I can't do this. And I'm at wit's end because I think I'm trying to serve God and serve my family, and I think I'm being honorable, and I don't know what to do, and I'm at wit's end. I spoke to somebody who was further down the road than me, gave me great wisdom, and he just said, listen, you need to be all in wherever you're at. So I put into play just some practices. This is before cell phones and all that, so it was easier. But I put into play that when I got home, I was all in. And I paid attention. And I stepped up my attention as it related to kids when I was there, when I wasn't involved in work. About a year and a half later, we're standing in the same spot in the kitchen. We haven't had that fight. And I went to Don and I said, you know, we haven't fought about my time in a year and a half. Am I home more? And she said, no. And I said, well, then did you just give up? She said, no. And I said, well, then do you know what happened? She said, no. Well, what happened? Focus. Attentive. I dialed in. I really said, I'm walking away from this, and when I step in here, I'm all in. It's painful, gentlemen, because you know what it feels like to come home and say, I need just 45 minutes with nothing to try and get this thing figured out. I'm saying, maybe you don't get that. You're going to have to trust God. But when you walk back into that situation, you've got to be all in. That's what God asks of you. You are filling a Christ-like role up there and living in one rhythm. So here's how you can get into rhythm. This one's easy, and this one's a how-to. Go to bed together and try and get up together. Simple as that. God gave that to you. We have to sleep. Why did he give us that? You say, sleep is good, my friend. Sleep is really good. Yes, it is, but he didn't have to make us that way. What do you think God's trying to say in us going to bed and rising up every day? Can I be so bold as to say what I think he's saying is live the resurrection daily? You will go to bed. It's almost a symbol of dying and dying to everything that was that day with your wife. And you will rise up in newness of life. It's a rhythm. And it's really simple. And you can affirm what God gives us as a truth that way. Pay attention. Be there. Pay attention. What does it mean to pay attention? Well, Peter says it's living with your wife in an understanding way. And that if it can be rendered a little bit more accurately, it really is according to knowledge. Live according to knowledge. So here's just a little quiz really quickly. Could you write today, don't answer, this is just kind of rhetorical. Could you give me a rough sketch of your wife's schedule for today? Right now. I would say that that's paying attention. That you would know enough to know what she's doing today. Could you right now identify one major issue that's weighing her down, that's weighing her heart down today? If you can't, then you need to step in and pay attention. It's going to bring you together. All right, here's one that's maybe a little bit easier. Do you know what you could give to her today that would make her feel pretty? By the way, side note, her beauty, her attractiveness is your responsibility, not hers. Say, hey, wait. She could get on the treadmill, you know, lose a few pounds, whatever. No, that's not how God said. He said, I'm giving you this woman, and you're responsible for her. And you're responsible for her beauty. So what makes her beautiful? And that's not telling her to get on the treadmill. That is literally saying, you understanding what's going to make her feel pretty. When she knows that you think she's beautiful, what do you think that does? Make her lazy and sloppy?
No.
When you get affirmed, you don't go, cool, I'm going to take a break. When we're affirmed, it kind of just puts fuel on the fire. When it goes the other way, it's like, honey, you could really drop a few pounds or, you know, put some makeup on or something. Yeah, that doesn't work, right? It goes the opposite direction. So We're paying attention that way. Okay, what's it mean to show honor? To show honor to your wife. Well, we can think of a lot of things, and I'm just trying to make it simple and to the point here. I think the most profound way to show honor to your wife on a consistent basis is to pay attention and do it publicly. Showing honor to her in your home is appropriate. But when you show it publicly, what does it communicate to her? When you're in a group of people and you show her honor publicly, what does that do to her soul? She knows you're proud of her, and that you actually thought of her outside the bedroom. You know what I mean? Like, if you save all those words for the bedroom, then it just kind of gets lumped up in that situation. Yeah, you like me when you're horny, to be crude. Okay, but publicly, if you thought, okay, so what does that look like? Just some simple things. Introduce her. I'm walking up to a bunch of people and she's here. It's my general tendency to go just like this and speak, you know, and go, oh yeah. But so don't do that. Push her forward. Okay? Push her up there. She's not gonna stay there, right? She's not gonna stay in the conversation. Just pay attention and open a door. I know that sounds stupid, but think of her first. Make sure you got her hand when it's snowy outside. Okay, and there's other people around. Yeah. Show her honor. All right, so just to summarize that whole piece, Paul says you're to nourish her, which is literally to bring her up into maturity, and you're going to have to do that through the Word of God. So however you're going to figure that out, but here's the best way that I know how. You're going to share your life and you're going to be in rhythm. So here's what you need to do. You need to tell her what God's saying to you. Not what God's saying to the both of you or what God's saying to her. You tell her what God's saying to you on a regular basis. If you're not in conversation with God, then you will not be able to do that. Does that make sense? So the burden is on you to have a relationship with God that you share with her. And as you share your relationship with God, it's fascinating to watch, but she'll all of a sudden find that incredibly winsome and want that. And that's how we share the word with her. We don't sit down and lecture and say, here's what you need to do. It's, this is what God convicted me of. This is where God's asking me to transform. This is what's happening in my heart. Do you know what that does to a woman when you're paying attention to God? It brings incredible stability. Amazingly so. Really fast. Cherish. Cherish that word, take it all the way back to the original. It literally means to make warm or to keep hot. You got to get close to her heart, keep her warm, and keep her hot for you. Does that make sense? Paying attention, showing honor, living in an understanding way. Anybody here sat through a seminar on love languages? Know anything about that? Okay, supposedly 5 love languages that we kind of learn how we receive love the best. My love language is physical touch. Like, that's surprising. Okay. My wife's love language has changed in various stages of life. But when we were intensely into the whole kid thing, okay, and that was going on, if I walked in the door and she's standing at the stove, my natural response is to go maul her, right? I'm got my hands all over her, and I'm going to kiss her, and it's this big thing. And what is she saying? I'm busy. Get your hands off of me. How come you're always thinking about sex? Okay, that kind of a thought. Okay, it doesn't communicate love. Well, it's my love language, but I'm imposing that on her, thinking I'm going to get the same response, not done. Okay, in that day and age, the response that most spoke to her was if I went in and took care of her children. Does that make sense? And that is paradoxical for me. Right? I'm like, wait a second, it's abstract. I'm going to go love your kids and you're going to love me more? But I swear to you, it was just like magic. If I just waved on my way in the door and said, hi, honey, hung my keys up and went immediately to the family room and got on the floor and wrestled with the kids and then helped them get washed up for dinner and bath and all that kind of stuff. She's on me like a wet blanket. Okay, but it's hard for me. And all I'm saying here is that keeping her hot for you, I'm not trying to make that sexual, just into you is to say, listen, it's you keeping her heart close and saying, I see you, and I want to nurture and keep you warm in this thing. So nourish and cherish is kind of the summary for Peter and Paul in Ephesians and 1 Peter there. All right, really quickly, to keep, if that's the work part, then what are we keeping? We're dying for her to live. So really, number one there, ensuring that she is safe, guarding and protecting. Pretty simple. We watch this with Christ. Christ literally becomes sin and then reconciles all things to himself on the cross. So he is going to do the hard work and then he's going to keep it, and that's what we have in our mind. All right? The main threat, number two there, the main threat is you and I, and we have to protect our wives from our own sin. When you sin, you need to understand that with a shared life, she's going to feel it. If you're going to consume empty time with pornography, it's not something you do only to yourself. It has ramifications for her. When we think about guarding and protecting, the main culprit in all this is you and I, not the outside world. You can get a concealed carry permit, but that's not going to make your house more safe. Because the biggest enemy is you and I and our own sin. So we have to keep that in mind, that that's the best way to protect her. We don't give in to sin. Just really quickly, when Paul says, love your wife as Christ loved the church, you say, what does that look like? As a man loving your wife, and you're going to try and follow Christ in that, what does that look like? Love Christ, or love your wife as Christ loved the church.
Totally.
Lay down your life totally, unconditionally. Got it. I would venture to say that any one of you would take a bullet for your wife if placed in that situation. You would. So the opposite of that is, well, it's not only dying, but it's living for her. And you've probably heard plenty of sermons on living for her. But check this out. Christ, when he lived and died for us, it says within Scripture that not only did Christ take, substituted our punishment into his life, substitutionary atonement. That is to say, he took all of our sin and paid the price to his heavenly Father so that we could stand righteous in front of our Father. He did that. But the Scripture also says that he became sin on our behalf. Okay, what does that mean? So this part I really need you to get, okay? Maybe for the whole weekend. This is the piece that I need you to have, or at least wrestle with. Here's what it means. If you heard the little analogy of you're dead, you're on trial before God, and you're before God the Father, and God the Father says, okay, let's roll tape on Luke. And it comes up on the video screen, and your whole life, including your thought life and everything, is running up on the screen. And God goes, ooh, this is bad. Go directly to hell. And then your attorney stands up, and he peels off his suit, and he says, Father, actually, I am going to take Luke's punishment. You ever heard that little analogy? Maybe you haven't. It's fairly accurate, I would say. But here's the part that really never gets communicated. Because here's what I would say. Laying down your life for somebody else, I think some of you have done that, both emotionally and physically. I know every day that there are men in the United States of America that put their lives on the line for my sake and your sake. So don't throw anything at me. But laying down your life for somebody else, doesn't seem as noble as we've made it. It feels like we could all do it. Like what Jesus did was noble, but we all have the capability of doing that. Here's the piece that just absolutely undoes me, though. What Jesus actually says to the Father is, Luke did not sin. I did. How's that feel? When God imputes righteousness through Christ, Christ becomes sin. So the big test for Jesus wasn't hanging on the wood. The big test came in the garden. Do you remember that? When he's sweating drops of blood and he's saying, Father, is there any other way? Well, I don't think it was, I don't want to give up my physical life. I don't think that was necessarily the most painful thing. What Jesus was saying was, I am going to become sin. All of the wrath of God is going to be aimed at me. I am the one that's to be rightfully blamed. So when you come to salvation, remember this. God takes your sin, places it on Christ, and you become righteous in his eyes. But when Jesus becomes sin, he takes your shame. You don't get to hold on to your shame. In that courtroom situation, if Jesus stands up and says, Luke never sinned, I'm going to go, wait a second. Yes, I did. I'm a man. Take responsibility. I did those things. He didn't do those things. I did those things. And Jesus says, you'll have no part with me unless I take your shame too. Now, if we could just wrap our minds around that, how does that change our picture of salvation? Well, Paul says, love your wife as Christ loved the church. So what, by way of implication, does that mean when she sins?
We take it.
It's not her sin. She ran up $30,000 on the credit card. I didn't know anything about it. Yeah, you own it. You say, man, I can't do that. She's culpable, Luke. I understand that. Let God figure that piece out. You own it. Bear his image. Love her as Christ loved you. Well, but isn't she responsible? That's not for you to figure out. You are to love her like Christ loved the church. And did he love you when you got all cleaned up? Does he love you now when you divorce him weekly? Yes. Bottom line here. Summary. Your wife's a garden. Her beauty, spiritual and physical nature should be your chief delight. And there is nothing more powerful in the lives of children than a godly, grace-dominated marriage that you and I can set the tone for. If we're going to talk about whether a man should rule over his wife and all of those things, let's forget the rule word for a minute. Here's what I'm going to ask you to step into. Becoming what God intended with this mandate is to be a responsible man. And the world waits for one responsible man. The whole world waits for this. Your wife, your children, your business, your job, your church, the government of the United States. How cool would it be for one of our elected officials to be responsible, to take responsibility? How would you embrace that? The world waits. This has less to do with rule and more to do with stepping into the mandate and saying, I will be responsible. I know it's heavy, but when you step into that, the world changes. Locally, working outwards, it's crazy. I will take responsibility for my wife. And my children will see that, and that will bring stability. And it will show to my children A man who actually believes what he says. Let's pray. God, I thank you for Saturday mornings up early and breakfast. It's maybe not in our rhythm to be with a bunch of guys, but I'm grateful for that. Brings a different view to today. And I know there's a lot of things that are going to be going on today, really fun stuff. Here's my prayer, that you would give us time and intention to wrestle through some hard thoughts that we may have right now. Not to go silent and not to feel guilty and not to feel overwhelmed, but to step towards you and towards your truth and speak to each other about that. Say, this is where I'm struggling, or I didn't get this, or I don't know, I just feel like a loser. God, this is not that moment to stay there, but to step towards each other, and then man to man, and speak of these things that cause anxiety, or maybe cause us to swell with a new understanding of who you are and what you would want from us. I am grateful for Jesus and that he would love us enough to not only pay for our sin, but to take our shame as well. And God, you know I struggle hard with that, that I want to hold on to my shame for some twisted reason. Would you help us to release that today and feel the power of your salvation really and truly? We pray all these things for Jesus' sake and for his glory and honor. Amen.